Well, congregation, let's now do turn there to the book of Exodus again this evening. We're in chapter 24. And you have a fill in the blank for your benefit and help in the bulletin. Just one note about that. Number 9 is unnecessary. Somehow I didn't excise it from last week, so it slipped in. So you can cross through number 9 on your fill in the blank. But this evening, dearly beloved, in the book of Exodus, again, chapter 24, continuing tonight in verses 9 through 11. And I might say, and hopefully you would also have already noted this, but also would agree with it, what a wondrous and challenging and blessed passage we find here in Exodus at chapter 24 and verses 9 through 11. Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Thus far, dear church, the glorious and perfect word of the living God. And let's come again now briefly and ask his help as we continue this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we would have great anticipation and an open-hearted willingness about what we have this evening by your grace and your word. But also in some senses, an apprehension about these things, so that we might know what it is to come before you, the living God of heaven and earth, and to see again, O Lord, something of your glory and your holiness. And so we pray, Lord, that we would never tire of this, that it wouldn't ever become old hat, that we would be again stunned and amazed that you condescend to have relations with your people through Christ. Open now, we pray by your Spirit, our minds, our hearts to these things. And give us again the joy of this great and glorious salvation. This we do pray, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the verses of this amazing passage show to us the fulfillment of the preview which we saw last week in verses 1 through 8. In those verses, there was promise and prescription. Here is movement and fulfillment. In those verses, the blood of the covenant was shed. In these, the meal of the covenant is enjoyed. In those verses last week, the people on earth are told by God of things to come. In these verses, in heaven, spiritually, the people of the gracious covenant are lifted up to enjoy what was promised. Just as our Lord's Supper form, children, tells us, that we must draw near to the table, so did Moses and his group draw near to God and live. This God, the consuming fire, is gracious in Jesus Christ. By grace, these people eat in the heavenly presence of God and live. By grace, these people eat in the heavenly presence of God and live. So tonight, notice the following four things. First, we'll see mediator, priests, and people ascend to the mountain. Second, once up there, they see God. It's a challenging biblical truth to consider, as we're going to note. Thirdly, he is high and lifted up upon a heavenly pavement. And then fourth, they were not destroyed, but rather feasted with Him. Or maybe we would want to say better, before Him. But notice it this evening, dearly beloved. By grace, these people eat in the heavenly presence of God and live. First then, mediator, priest, and people ascend the mountain. The command given already at verse 1 of chapter 24 needs now to come to its full flowering. Notice that command again at verse 1. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." That command now comes to its full flowering when either 74 or perhaps 75 people ascend to different levels of the mountain. We say perhaps 75 because if Joshua is included as Moses' assistant now, as we will be told at verse 13 that he was, then the number is 75. But 74 or 75, it matters little. It is interesting, however, to note that in the longer section, if we include all the way down to verse 18 of the chapter, there seem to be here three levels of heaven, spiritually considered. Or perhaps if we think of it this way, three levels of the condescension of God bringing heaven down to earth, sort of perhaps like Paul's third heaven, as he calls it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. This event then, dearly beloved, is what we are to understand constitutes the spiritual height, the spiritual apex of the lives of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 representatives of the people, as they are allowed in this one-time-only event to come near, and in ways we'll need to explore, see God. We ought to ask the question this evening now that falls to us, of how often do we believe it is our privilege to do so? How often do you believe it is your privilege to do so? Children, each worship service, we draw near to God in an official, covenantal way through Jesus Christ. No event in life is more special than this. Now, depending on how we respond to that particular statement will reveal the way churches and Christians deal with corporate worship down through the ages. And we might add, a particular response, yes or no, I agree or I disagree to what was just said, will be revealed in the way people gather to come before God in corporate worship. I hope then we understand how in all the Old Testament, what an amazing passage this is. Just think about it for a moment in terms of some other maybe more familiar passages like it. Often we are told in other places in the Old Testament of this or that person who comes near to Almighty God. We think perhaps of Isaiah's vision in the temple of chapter 6 of Isaiah. Maybe we ought to think of Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1 of that glorious prophecy. Or Daniel's many visions in that very wonderful book. Even Jacob's ladder of Genesis 28 with God at the top of the ladder, Genesis 28 verse 10. But none of those, dearly beloved, is like unto this. There is here, rather, an amazing picture of both the transcendence of God, but also of His covenant condescension to interact with men in a way that we cannot quickly set aside. What He does here, the way He brings those up to be with Him and allows them in some ways, in a minute we're going to struggle with, to see Him, these things are almost unparalleled in all of Scripture. And then we come into the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, and we see on various occasions, for instance, the Lord's Supper before us. And how do we value it? With what certainty do we come and we say, well, I'm now in God's presence. I've been gathered. I've been called to come before the living God of heaven and earth. Now, as sort of an aside, maybe a side note of some interest, especially to our elders and future elders, we need to, from this passage, draw a particular application of interest, especially in ecclesiology, the life of the church, of how we deal with all manner of people in the church, because maybe you've already noticed it or thought about it. No matter how much care we take, and we should take all care in properly fencing the table, we will not finally be able to keep impostors completely away from eating judgment unto themselves. For what we have here is God allowing two. Did you notice that? God allowing two, Nadab and Abihu, sort of like the Old Testament Judas Iscariots, to be included. Children, we must not ever take for granted the great blessing of drawing near to God. We must not ever take for granted the great blessing of drawing near to God. Always be careful to prepare your heart to be near to God. Well, then, secondly, once up there, they see God. Well, as we've already been hinting at, one of the ways, beloved, we know how special is this particular passage is that it challenges some of the things that we have understood and perhaps thought we knew quite well before. For instance, it is certain, it is true, Scripture makes it very plain to us that no man may see God and live. The Lord Himself will tell Moses Himself that very thing in Exodus when we get to chapter 33 and verse 20. Yet what is happening here, verse 10, that when they ascend, they saw the God of Israel, is of great import, of great and special benefit. It is a very special passage indeed. But it cannot be the case that this event is contrary to what God clearly says in 1 John 4:12, that no one has ever seen God at any time, 1 John 4:12. And so we need, as always is the case, to distinguish. We need proper biblical clarity. And we would say that what we have here, dear Christians, is clearly, again, a theophany, a view or vision of God. But if we dare now to go even a step further and to classify theophany visions into categories, which is a very good thing to do, what we have here is a very special category of theophany types, where the viewers, Moses and the others, get an idea almost of the form of God. And they get a very particular idea of almost the form of God, and we would suggest that what they begin to see is something of His kingship. What they begin to see is something of His throne. We'll get back to that in our third point in a moment. But what we need to say at this point is the view they get is true. What they see is right. Because children, what we have here is revelation. And revelation always tells us a true accounting. It always tells us a true accounting of whatever God wants us to know. God never lies. And so this vision of God, the most that they can handle, is true. It is of who He is. Now again, I hate to say this too many times, but we're going to get back to that in our third point. But rest on that for a moment. But think of this again in terms of His condescending now to their weakness, because this is the most they can handle. And that not only because they are sinners. It's not only the most they can handle because they are sinful, fallen men. But it is the most they can handle because they are men, because they are creatures. We need to say it this way, beloved, at this point that God minimizes the display of His glory. He minimizes the display of His glory because any more would kill mere creatures. And so again, we go back and we ask the question. It's not just a rhetorical question. It's one with which we ought to wrestle frequently. What do we think about when we discuss seeing God? What does it mean to have a near approach to God? This is not some academic question. I want you to consider that question in terms of the Lord's Supper form that we know very, very well. But how well do you know the language of the form? Do you realize that as we subdivide the Lord's Supper form into the preparatory and the actual form itself, that in those two sections, this matter of approach to God takes a very great significance? In the preparatory section, as we dealt with it last week, the language of, now listen, coming to the table, which is the language of movement, which is the language of nearness. That language of coming to the table is used at least five separate times in the preparatory section of the Lord's Supper. And then as you're going to listen hopefully for, as we read through now the formulary section of the Lord's Supper in a few moments, the very words, draw near, are repeated at least three times. And it begs the question, dearly beloved, why would our forefathers in the faith include that kind of language? What do we really understand to be happening in corporate worship? When we come up that walk, in through those doors, find our seats here, and corporate official worship begins, what do we understand to be taking place then and now as different from everything else? Or to put the question to us this way, what do we believe Jesus was saying when in Matthew 5, verse 8, He did say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall, do you know the rest of it? See God. What do we understand about corporate worship, including the Lord's Supper? Now as we ponder those things and wrestle with them in terms of where we are now and where one day we will be in glory with all of the weaknesses and sin-filled frailties of this world gone and forever forgotten, when we consider the relationship between what we are doing now in corporate worship and how it connects to what we will be doing then for all of eternity, have we stopped to consider now this very important question that creatures ought to ask? Will we ever see God fully? Will we ever comprehend Him exhaustively? Have you ever considered the question, what will I know of God in heaven? This is a very important question as we consider what's going on here in the text, as these ones are able to, in some way, see God, and what is going on here in corporate worship as we are, in some senses, able to see God. How will we see Him in heaven, in the new heavens and in the new earth, in all of glory? How will we know Him as creatures? We need to remember, children, that we draw near to God by a mediator, Jesus Christ. And remember that the creature only sees God as much as a creature can. We will never stop being creatures. One thing that is very important to learn from this text, beloved, is about our situation as creatures. And in terms of that, having the privilege of some view of God, an important word to remember is the word condescension, stepping downness. the lowering of himself in some ways that even now escape our attention of God so that we might have some view of him. We must never think that if we get our theology just right, we could ever fully grasp all who he is and be able to absorb all who he is in our minds. But equally, we must never think that with our eyes, we will ever be able to behold all who he is. Dearly beloved, let us remember that out of God flows light, out of God flows substance, ousios, the being, the created nature of this world. Out of God flows time, out of God's being flows reality. That none of this is, except that it flows out of him. And for us to think that someday we'll be able to grasp, even with our eyes, perfected eyes, the fullness and the comprehensiveness of who God is, the only way that would ever be possible, dearly beloved, would require us ourselves being God. And so what we note here, and if we could put it this way, is a stage, is a step. It's a movement toward a fuller understanding of who he is, and that, dearly beloved Christians, is what corporate worship is. Let's look at that more thirdly now, to say that he is high and lifted up upon a heavenly pavement. Isn't that a strange way of putting it in the text? Why? I'm glad you asked. So verse 10, they see the covenant king of the covenant people. Perhaps a throne, we're not told that specifically, but it seems to be indicated here. But what is most prominent and preeminent is what is under his feet. The stone or pavement, whatever exactly is its function, is not the main point. But like Ezekiel chapter 1 and especially verse 26 of that chapter, the point of the stone is given to us in terms of its beauty, in terms of its clarity, in terms of its purity. Well, let's notice how. Notice, please, dear Christians, that it is a paved work of sapphire stone, which was like, says the text, the very heavens in its clarity. Perhaps you, like I, have a footnote in your Bible which hints that the Hebrew could also have been translated, quote, like the substance of heaven. That's a little bit closer. But we might also want to say, like the very heaven for clearness. This is perhaps a literal, more literal translation of the original, but I think much more helpful. Like the very heaven for clearness. And that, dear church, is the point. That is to say, the stuff, the substance of heaven, even the simple superstructure undergirding the throne, the very pavement underneath of it is of absolute and perfect purity. Why? Because it is in God's presence. Have we stopped to consider the very stuff or the very substance of heaven in that way? Whatever is in the presence of God must be, is required to be, of such perfect purity that it is absolutely free of any of the clouding imperfections that mark our current world. In this view and vision of what it is like in the presence of God, in this view and vision, children, of what it is like in the presence of God, the main lesson is the purity of his holiness. Have you heard of this in the book of Revelation in chapter 21? When as John is then ushered into the new heavens and the new earth, and he's able to see New Jerusalem, and he looks around him, what does he see? But he sees, as we're told in Revelation chapter 21, he sees gold. The very structure of the city is made of gold. The very pathway that he is to walk on is made of gold. But do you know what it says about both of those substances in chapter 21 of Revelation? That the gold in both cases is so pure that it is like transparent glass. Well, this is exactly what we have here, dear Christians. That firmament, that structure that upholds the platform upon which God comes is of God. It's of heaven. It's of the purity of heaven. It's free of all of the impurities of this world, of all of the imperfections of our current situation. Now, this may seem to us to be an odd main point to have the text make for us, but that's what the text says, isn't it? Why do we think it odd? Why do we think of it to be a strange thing for verse 10 to say, well, there's that paved work of sapphire stone that's like the very heaven in its clarity? That seems odd to us only because we live in a world polluted on every side by sin. All that we look at is filled with imperfections. Think about, if you're inclined to think this way, of a diamond, for instance. You know the three factors that are figured into determining the value of a particular stone? Well, not only its weight and its cut, but the third one, of course, is what? Its clarity. How free of clouding imperfections that particular stone is. And the more brilliant in its clarity, the more valuable that diamond. Children, we have a hard time thinking about heaven. We have a hard time thinking about heaven, about being in the presence of the Holy God. Because we really can't think of things apart from all impurity. It's one of the main stumbling blocks in the Christian life to thinking about the movement, where we're going, not further away from, but always closer to who? Closer to God. And what does that mean? It means closer to the purities of heaven. But as we'll see in a moment, the danger of God, the danger of heaven, is found in us, in our current condition. We might want to say what a blessing it is to find not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, that we are given these hints suited to our limited understanding, hints as to what glory and purity and beauty yet awaits us. To see these hints and to wrestle with something of the purity of heaven is, dearly beloved, to see Him. Another reason why we ought to be so careful, and we are so careful in our approach not only to the Lord's Supper, but our approach to corporate worship at all. And we see that lastly, fourthly, in that they were not destroyed, but rather feasted with Him, before Him. Dare we say it this way this evening, dear congregation, that we ought to be amazed again that these people, Moses and Aaron and all the associates, the entourage, are allowed to live after viewing something of the beauty and the perfection of God. I think it's probably true, and I think we would all agree with this, that at some level we need to each counsel ourselves to be amazed again. Because the text at verse 11 tells us explicitly what we might want to say should have happened. The text is not saying that God didn't in some way to ordain them, not lay His hand on them, or in some way to benefit them, did not lay His hand on them. But it's sort of like a mom saying to the children, wait till Dad comes home and lays His hand on you. The text here is saying it's a blessed thing that God didn't lay His hand on them, because had He, they would have been completely obliterated. God had every right to strike them all dead. Oh, that we would get this right. I was reading it again this afternoon in J.I. Packer's book about the Puritans. how important it is that we reckon first and wrestle rightly with this truth before we get on to something of the work of Christ. And we would put it this way, children. Children, if you want to properly understand grace and the gospel, realize that God has every right to utterly destroy you, to strike you down, but does not because of Jesus Christ. How sweet and significant are these simple, glorious words. But the text, you see, is more glorious than words of simple pardon. These aren't just words of simple pardon. They're not just words of simple reconciliation, but they are, dearly beloved, verse 11, words of fellowship. He, God, fed them the covenant meal. This is the blessed meal before our eyes on this wonderful table, the meal of peace. What is the Lord's Supper, congregation, but to eat in God's very presence, as Calvin would put it, by the Holy Spirit lifted up to God to eat this most precious nourishment for our souls. It is, as our prayer will in a few moments remind us, it is the action of being united more fully with the body of Christ and being more assured that we are heirs of His heavenly kingdom. Do we desire, do we wish, just a hint, a little down payment hint of the fullness of the completion of that kingdom? Look at the text. Look at these words, beloved, and ponder them. Fix your minds, says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:2. Set your minds, fix your minds, he says, on things above where Christ is, not on things below. This is what the text does for us. Dear children, this text and the truth of it. Now to connect this with this morning. This text and the truth of it is what the next generation of the church needs. From the meditation on and application of this truth comes joy, peace, fellowship, and vitality. Do we see what glorious truth there is here for us to meditate upon? It is the success of the mission of God through Jesus Christ to restore fellowship with His anarchist creature. This is a victory party, we might rightly understand it. Every time we partake of the word directed, the word regulated, Lord's Supper, we are to look ahead toward that victory party, the marriage supper of the Lamb, access to which comes through the Word, who is the gate for His sheep. It is not for no reason that the old Puritans used to call the Lord's Supper holy fares, because the focus and the attention was clearly on the nearness of God and the joy for the believer in being drawn near. And so, dear church, must it ever remain for us to understand the joy and the grace of being drawn near to perfection, being drawn near to the One who is perfection, into God's very presence, and live. Amen. Our Father, how thankful we are that You have brought us near by the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle also would say, in contrast to that fear and trembling and terror and wanting to be away at Mount Sinai, we rather now have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And, O Father, may we joy and glory in that nearness. Apart from Christ, what a terrifying thought. But in Jesus Christ, what joy and celebration and fare awaits us. To have that celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the hint of it before us this evening. We pray, O Lord, now that we would glory in what we have in the gospel. Make us mindful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.